Turn your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of Luke. We finally got through the 6th chapter. Sean said I was in it for 6 months, but I don't think it was that long. But it took us a while to get through that 6th chapter. I think we'll be moving along a lot faster now as we get through these next several chapters. But I want to try to cover verses 1 through 17 this morning. Let's read that text together. And when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, "For the one of whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore I did not even think of myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." But he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. Amen. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and around all the surrounding regions. Several years ago, we had a young man in our church who spent most of his life in prison. But he finally ended up getting saved. He wasn't real bright, but he tried to serve the Lord. And one day after a sermon, he said to me, "Pastor Tom, the devil said to me, desensitize." So he says, I said to the devil, "You desensitize." Then he said to me, "What does that mean?" Well, I hope we're not desensitized about the miracles of Christ, because in the preceding chapters, we saw many, many miracles by Christ. But I hope we're not desensitized so that we get used to all the things that Jesus did. I have to admit I was blessed by studying this portion of the scriptures. Not only the faith of the centurion, but the great compassion he showed for that widow. And how he just happened to be in that town just at that particular time. We'll look at that as we go along. Your outline shows you how we have opened up the text. It breaks down naturally. We'll look at the miraculous power of Jesus demonstrated in the healing of centurion's servant, and then the miraculous power of Jesus demonstrating and raising a widow's son from the dead. First of all, the miraculous power of Jesus demonstrated in healing the centurion's son. Now, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army. He was a man of position and power. He would actually have about 100 men under him. He was sent to Capernaum to maintain the order among the Jews and establish Roman law. Now, there's much about this man that should be noted. First of all, the centurion's concern for his servant. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, this servant was a mere slave. Slaves were not held with much regard by the Romans, especially servant officers in the Roman army. But in this case, the servant, the centurion, had great compassion for his servant. In fact, he says in the text in Matthew 8, he says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home and dreadfully tormented in great pain." Excuse me. Then we see the centurion's plea for Jesus to heal his servant. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He apparently heard about all the miraculous healings that Jesus did while he was in Capernaum. If you go back to chapter 4, look at verses 31 through 41, you see he healed millions, many, many people, every sickness, every disease, cast out demons, and he probably heard of this. Then we see the centurion's love for Israel revealed to Jesus. When the elders come to Jesus, they say he's worthy. He says, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." The Jewish elders saw the centurion as being very worthy for Jesus to do this. The basis of his worthiness was his favorable attitude toward the Jews. Far from disdaining the Jews who are under the authority of Rome, this man loved the nation of Israel. He greatly valued them as a nation, and thus I believe had considerable respect for the religion. The love of the nation was expressed by the fact that he built them a synagogue. Notice the centurion's response to Jesus coming to his house, the humility of the centurion. Twice he says, "I'm not worthy," in verse 6. Then Jesus went with him, and when he had already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter into my house, into my roof." Then he says, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." I do not feel I'm worthy for you to come even under my house. I did not feel myself worthy to actually come to you and ask you personally to come and heal my servant. In verse 4, the Jewish delegation tells Jesus the man was worthy. But here we find he was unworthy, both for Christ to come under his roof and come in person. Isn't that the way it often is? The man whom the world views as worthy views himself as unworthy, at least as believers. That's the way we should feel. He knew his own heart. The man had reason for boasting. He was a man of great faith. He was a good man who loved the Jewish people. He was generous and built them a synagogue. He was compassionate toward his slave. He could have boasted in any of these things. He could have even boasted in his humility. But he saw himself as unworthy. How do we grow in humility? True humility stems from seeing my insufficiency and that Christ is sufficient for all things. The centurion servant was about to die. He was helpless to deal with his irreversible illness and imminent death. What a picture of the entire human race. Impotent to deal with the ravages of sin and its ultimate result, spiritual death. The centurion saw his own insufficiency to deal with the problem, but he saw that Christ was sufficient. He said to Jesus, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." It's a lesson we keep to learn all our lives. I've often shared with you, I often experience in preparing messages, I come to a point where I can't pick up the flow of the text. And the message isn't gelling. And I'm under constraints, I don't have time for it not to come together. Then I realize that I can't put a sermon together. I can't adequately communicate the truth. Only he can. So I cry out to the Holy Spirit out of my weakness, and he most always answers. Amen. I remember when I was preaching through Hebrews, I'd be taking a walk. And I said, Lord, I just don't understand what this text means. I don't know how the thing flows together. And every day I'd pray the same thing. And all of a sudden, it's like a light goes on. And boy, it just seems to flow like that. All he can say is that I call on the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we see the humility of the centurion. And then the faith of the centurion. The story of the centurion's faith is both significant and relevant to us. Our Lord made a point of commending his faith. The man was a Gentile, not a Jew. You know, he put the Jews to shame in his matter of faith. Amen. Verse 6, then Jesus went there with him, and he was already not far from his house. And the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you enter my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Lord, you're creator of heaven and earth. There's nothing too hard for you. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And then the centurion reminds Jesus of his authority, verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this and do that. Lord, you have authority over all things. Just speak the word, and it'll happen. Few things are more needed in our individual lives, in the life of the church, than a vital growing faith. The centurion's faith serves both as a stimulus and as a model for Christians of all ages. And notice how the Lord greatly admires the centurion's faith in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that follows him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The Lord is looking for servants like this centurion who have an exalted view of Christ. That's the key. Amen. Realizing who Jesus Christ really is. And that's the importance of all these miracles here. He's showing himself that he's God in the flesh. Amen. And that's what we need. We all need to have a higher exalted view of who Jesus is. Not just say he's the Son of God, but realize that he is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Amen. He's a sovereign Lord of authority. And thus they trust him for the impossible. God is looking for those who have a lowly view of themselves. They are unworthy and insufficient, but they know Christ is as gracious and all-sufficient. He's looking for those who have a caring view of others. They are helpless and thus need compassion. Christ's authority and grace extended to those whom society may despise. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary in China, used to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Amen. May that same powerful God do great things for us as we trust him in our weakness. Notice that Jesus responded with miraculous power in relationship to the centurion's faith. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The marvelous power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just merely thought. It doesn't even say what he said. It just, the servant was healed. What a wonderful, powerful Lord Jesus we worship. Amen. Didn't we see the miraculous power of Jesus demonstrated in raising a widow's son from the dead? Now, the open portion of this chapter bears a powerful testimony to the compassion and mercy of our Lord. It reveals his power over the most difficult circumstances we will face in this life. In the previous verse, dealing with the centurion's servant in Capernaum, Several days later, Jesus makes his way to a little town called Nain. It was about 25 miles south of Capernaum. Death had invaded that little town. And Jesus had entered in the midst of a funeral procession. I'd like to think that Jesus entered that little town just at the right time in order to show compassion for that widow. In searching the gospel, this is the only time I have found that Jesus ever entered that town. In fact, I found not found that name of that town mentioned anywhere in the gospels except here. I believe that he was there by divine providence. Providence is God taking all the natural events and orchestrating them perfectly to effect his purpose. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. You can make all the plans you want, but God sovereignly directs everything. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from God. Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Nothing happens at a tragic level unless the God has purposed it and providentially orchestrates it to effect his purpose. We all have difficulties in life, whether they are physical, emotional, or spiritual. The passage reveals to us that Jesus is the master of whatever we face. It's yet another account of Jesus showing up in the midst of a desperate situation and providing deliverance. Notice how they entered the town of Nain, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him and a large crowd. God not only has a purpose, but God can orchestrate all the contingency in bringing about that purpose. Jesus was going to Nain to raise a dead man. How was Jesus going to control all the issues? The death of the man, the timing of the funeral, the service, the whole thing to have encountered that he would have to at the moment that he wanted to have it. Right place, right moment. That's divine providence. Providence refers to God's superintending control over all human action and events to effect his predetermined purpose. This is, to me, one of the great characteristics of God. We can understand a miracle better than we can understand that. A miracle is not complex. A miracle is when God steps in, interrupts the natural, and ejects supernatural explosion of power. I understand that. The natural stops, and God steps in supernaturally. Providence isn't that. Providence is God taking all the natural events and orchestrating them perfectly to effect the purpose. The complexity, that's staggering, but he knows all the details. He's in control of the details. He left Capernaum. The text here says the next day, but the other translations say it was later on because it was 25 miles. He didn't walk 25 miles in one day. But he just happens to come into the city of Nain just at the right time. As was the custom of that, and he encounters a funeral procession in the city of Nain. Look at verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man had been carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. As was the custom of that day, the people of the city had stopped what they were doing and joined the funeral procession as it made its way through the town. The mother would have been up front. She would have been followed by those who carried the open coffin, which contained the body of her son. Behind them were all those who were mourning for her boy's death. Some may have been friends. Others may have been paid to come and mourn. That was a pretty common thing to do. Here was a young man whose life would have been filled with great potential. He might have been to have hopes of marriage or fathering children, but now he's dead. There may have been plans of going into business to support himself and his widowed mother, but now he's dead. The mind that hoped and dreamed was now stilled by cold embrace of death. Death had come in and brought with all of its cruelness and heartache it possesses. You'll notice the text, verse 12. Behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. I think we just prayed for a young lady Wednesday night by the name of Joni, whose husband just died, and she has children. So that immediately reminded me of the widow here. Here is a woman who has already felt the icy hand of death as it took her husband from her. The only thing remaining from her marriage are a few memories and the only son that she and her husband brought into the world. Now her precious son had been taken away by death as well. I can't imagine how much she must have felt. We've lost children. We know that's very painful. But the scriptures say when we're married, as husband and wife, we're one flesh. I believe, and Donna, you can probably testify to this, that probably is the most difficult loss that anyone will have. If you really love your husband or love your wife, and one of them dies, that has to be the greatest, the most difficult loss of all. But there is more that than just the death of a beloved son. The poor woman was one left, has no one left to care for her in her older age. In that day, there was no welfare. There was no assistance available to widows. It was up to the women's children, especially her sons, to take care of her in their declining years. But now she's left alone. She's all alone, helpless, and caught in a desperate situation. She has nothing to look forward to except poverty and despair. She is at the mercy of other people's kindness. She has nowhere to go and nowhere to turn. She finds herself trapped in a helpless condition. And I have to say, this really broke my heart when Jesus shows compassion for her. Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." When he saw her, he understood the circumstance. He knew what kind of future she faced. Her need touched his heart. He did something about it for her. She had not invited Jesus, yet he came anyway. He traveled over 25 miles to get from Capernaum to Nain so he could work in her need. He came to her at the very moment she needed him. She wasn't even looking for him, but he showed up anyway. She might not even known about Jesus, but he knew about her. Amen. When you read this account, you get the impression he did this just for her. What grace. He did all of this, orchestrated the circumstances so he could be there just at the right time for her. What a marvelous grace. Then he raises the dead son by the word of his power, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak and presented him to his mother. After calmly calming the mother, Jesus merely speaks to the dead boy. He immediately shows two signs of life. First, he sat up, and then he spoke. It was not uncommon for a dead man to sit up. I heard my dad talk about funerals that he attended before they had embalming. And for some reaction, I read why that happens. All of a sudden, the person in the casket sits up. He said, "I was at one funeral where the pastor was preaching. And he reached over. He said, 'Lay down there. You're already dead.'" But the dead man started not only set up, but began to speak. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now that also would be the words of a fool or sick joke if he was not God. He said he didn't have to do anything. He just spoke. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. If we ever get a clear night, and you get in a place where there's no light pollution, and just look up and see all the stars. All of them came into existence by his spoken word. He not only numbers everyone, but he has given every star a name. Psalm 33:9, he spoke it, it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He created the entire universe by the spoken words. He holds it all together by the spoken word. Here was the creator, and the creator who created the entire universe with his word. Now he opens his mouth and says, young man, I say to you, arise. Creative power explodes out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, young man, and he addresses the deaf person, young man. You know, he did the same thing with Jairus' daughter. He did the same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus was already in the tomb for 4 days, and it began to decay. But he just says, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately Lazarus comes out of the grave. So he who was dead set up. That would certainly break up a funeral, wouldn't it? I can't imagine the massive crowd of the people in that funeral. The guy just sits up and starts talking. But Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. There's an hour coming in which all in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth from those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. For as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given his Son to have life in himself. So God the Father has the ability to give life. God the Son has given the ability to give life. Someday, in the final end of the age, he will give life to the whole world. Every person who has ever lived and died, he will resurrect, some to the resurrection of life in heaven, some to the resurrection of damnation in hell. He has the power, obviously, to raise every single person who has ever lived from the dead. Therefore, raising the young man was a simple task. Then it will be millions upon millions of people. And he will do it in the same way. Arise, and out they will come from the sea, from the land, and the graves. The scripture says they will come. For those of us who are believers, there will come to the resurrection of life and heavenly glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a text we're all familiar with. But it's one I always read at funerals because this is the one that gives us hope if our loved one died in faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. And verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's a term Jesus used for Christians who die. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will send from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always, thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's the comfort we can use for believers whose loved ones have died in faith. That they're one day going to come up out of that grave and be united with their resurrected bodies. Or there will come the great white throne judgment. And the resurrection of damnation to eternal hell. Go to Revelation chapter 20, please. There's going to be another resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no rest for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And the one not found in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. Jesus had been given the power to raise all the dead of all of the ages. And he will do that in the future. Pretty simple task for raising this one young man when he will raise everyone. Just think, everyone who has ever lived on this earth will eventually be raised from the dead. If we have died in Christ, we will be raised up and be with Christ forever and ever in heaven. But for those of you who have not been saved, there's only one other judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. If you die, you'll be brought up before there. He'll bring you up from the grave. And he'll know everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought. And you'll be judged accordingly. And because your name is not the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, ever. But that's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, to save us. When Christ was on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All our sins were laid on Jesus. And he exhausted the wrath of God for our sins. And he did not depart this life. He did not dismiss his spirit until he had paid the full price, at least as far as his cross work was concerned. And because of that, if we have faith in Christ, if we seek him with all of our heart and ask him to save us, we can be assured that one day we're going to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend forever and ever with Christ. Praise God for his miraculous power. And let's continue to call on the Lord to apply that miraculous power for those who are struggling with situations that it seems like man has no control over. Let's pray that God will be gracious and hear our prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for the miraculous power of Jesus. Thank you for how he was able to heal the centurion's son or servant by just speaking the word, how he was able to comfort the widow at Nain by raising her son by merely saying, "Young man, arise." Lord, what a wonderful God you are. Thank you that you saved us from our spiritual death. When we were sick and ready to die, you came in just the right time, brought the grace of God to us, and saved us. Thank you for these glorious truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.